Hello, church. My voice is always fine until I come up here, then a frog gets in it. I don't know why that happens, but so tonight's message will be on food. So the title is Food, a Delight for the Body and the Soul. So I hope you've eaten dinner before you came. If not, you might salivate a little bit during the talk tonight. So before we start, let's pray. Father God, I pray that you speak through me. I pray that you carry these words by your Holy Spirit and just edify the church. I pray that you just use these words to just allow us to glorify you and your creation. Speak through me. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So not long ago, our family was driving home from church with the back of our van full of food. We had, I think, three meals worth, at least four, Nikki's saying four, and side dishes and desserts. It was something that a family had blessed us with here at the church. Nikki and I felt overwhelmed with greatness as we drove home, just the love that this family had, and not just this family, but the other families that have blessed us since the coming of little baby Leah. And the thing is, there is a loving connection between food and, you know, feeding somebody else, another person or a family. So think about the intimacy, say, with a nursing baby and a mother. There is an intimacy between a caretaker taking care of a loved one, feeding them, nourishing them, and the spouse. So there's this connection between feeding somebody physical food and just that love and care. So to provide a person or a family with a meal, with food or drink in a time of need is a godly act of service that blesses not just the physical bodies and the hearts of people, but it is an act of service. And as Isaiah and Jesus both talk about, it's an act that reaches to the eternal blessings of the Lord. So to feed those in need, in a way, it mimics the very heart of God. So the Lord shows his love and mercy not just by meeting our basic needs, right? He does meet our basic needs. But to those who come to him, God gives the spiritual food and drink of the gospel of Jesus Christ that livens the soul for eternity. God says in Isaiah, he says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." So God has set this strong correlation between our physical consumption and consuming of food and drink with the consuming of the Lord, his gospel, and his word. So we feast on the delicacies of this land to nourish our bodies, and we feast on the love of our Savior Jesus Christ. So let's look at what food is and some of its purposes. So in the first chapter of Genesis, we read of the first account of food being introduced. Genesis 1, God gives Adam and Eve trees and fruits and vegetation from plants. And interestingly, not until chapter 9 of Genesis does God expand the menu to include animal meats. That's after Noah and the flood. God made this covenant with Noah, allowing the consumption of meat, with stipulations, of course. So now there are many reasons why God created us to consume food and drink, and we're going to look at a few of them. But the big picture is, when we consume and food and we drink, we do it for the same reason God created mankind. It's to glorify the Lord. We know 1 Corinthians, it says 10:31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God." So Charles Spurgeon is kind of funny. He took this quite literally when he quoted that he would occasionally smoke a cigar even to the glory of God, he would say. So, by God's intentional design of our physical bodies, We require frequent food and drink for our survival, right? We know this. The physical dependency we have on sustenance is no mere accident, and it's not detached from God and His creation. God could have made our bodies in any number of ways of self-sufficiency, of not needing nourishment regularly, but He didn't. God made us to need food. And if we don't get it, our bodies go through a progression of hunger cues on to, you know, severe weakness and being tired, all the way to our bodies withering and ultimately dying if we don't have food. So the thing is, no matter the person, the rich, the poor, no physical body is self-sufficient. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's a $400 16-course meal from La Treffiere in Paris, or a handful of rice in the hands of a Somalian. Our bodies are dependent on sustenance. And this dependence, this absolute need of food and drink, points to our absolute total spiritual dependency on the Lord for eternal life. So when our bodies cry out in hunger pangs, which they don't often do in this land of plenty that we live in, but when they cry out in hunger pains for physical nourishment, it's a parallel of the Christian soul crying out for its need for God. So next time you feel a hunger pain, maybe you missed a meal or something, don't merely make yourself a sandwich. Definitely do that and eat your sandwich. But as you eat your sandwich, remember your soul's hunger pains for the Lord. And nourish those. Nourish it with the Word of God. Communion with the Lord. Psalms 84 says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God." So God made food because He loves us. He could have made us without taste buds. Right, just chewing on tree bark or cardboard, I think I've heard pastors say before. Unable to taste the wide array of foods we have. He could have made us without smell. Unable to experience the pleasurable aromas of the most delightful food. But He lovingly gave us all of our senses, allowing us to experience a wide array of glorious foods and drinks, giving us just a glimpse of how wonderful His salvation is and how wonderful heaven will be. So, brethren, we will feast in heaven, and we don't know exactly what that will look like or what it'll entail, but I can't imagine that in heaven our eating, our consuming of food will be glorious beyond even the best cooks here, what we could dream up or what the Food Network could ever depict on TV. Heaven will be so much more marvelous. So the pleasures of eating and drinking are gifts from the Lord and something we should experience and enjoy. So recognizing that God is the one who gives us those good things to have to enjoy. And as we partake of food and drink, we do so to the glory of the Lord. So James 1 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So God made food to intimately connect people together. That's another reason why. To break bread together is to show your partnership, right, and loyalty to somebody. Think about those in your own life with whom you most often eat with. It's probably the closest people in your life that you know, your family, your spouse, your kids, your best friends. So families with parents, right, and kids often running around in different directions most of the day, they will stop their running, and they'll gather together at the table and share a meal. It's a time to talk to each other, to serve each other. And we have found that mealtime is a great time for us to do family devotions as well. So also, food preparation is a time where mothers can teach their daughters, you know, how to prepare food, how to lovingly and selflessly serve others. You know, dinner cleanup is also a time of teaching and discipline as well, often in our household. So if your family doesn't regularly come together at a time of meal, I would suggest it, especially if you have kids, or think about it if you guys ever have kids. It is just a time to just be able to teach, fellowship with your children. So during Jesus' ministry, Jesus ate most of his meals he ate with the apostles, we know this, and his closest friends, his apostles, disciples, those whom he loved most, and those who loved him most. Jesus would also eat meals with sinners and tax collectors. He did so not just to appeal to the culture, right? He was sharing the truths of himself with sinners in need of a Savior. So he was publicly showing that the marriage supper of the Lamb is for those who come to him. He wasn't just eating and drinking with people without offering himself the bread of life to these people. Let's turn to Mark 2:15-17. All right, Mark 2:15-17. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, Jesus came for those who realized they were sick and in need of a physician, not those who believed themselves righteous apart from Christ. Jesus ate and broke bread with people to humbly communicate his loving gospel. So Pastor Daniel might not want me to say this. He'd probably shy away from it. But in his office, Pastor Daniel's office, is a photo that was gifted to him. And in this photo, it depicts one of our church meals. And this photo, it shows Pastor sitting at a table surrounded by 8 or 10 kids. The kids have their plates in front of them, their mouths are full, and all eyes are on Pastor Daniel as he is lovingly and tenderly engaging these kids during this meal. So this tender moment of Pastor sharing a meal with the kids, it is a picture of the tenderness of the love of God for his own children, offering them the bread of life, offering them, "Come, feast with me, dine with me." So on the flip side of that, a few years ago, I was in another town talking to some acquaintances that I had. These were people that were more liberal-leaning church people who were suggesting that they can basically live like the world, eating, drinking with worldly people, never speaking biblical truths, as they would say, biblical truths would just divide. They would justify these things. If you would ask, they justify them by saying, "Well, Jesus ate with sinners. He was friends with sinners." So the thing is, Jesus did eat with sinners. We know that. He was friends with sinners. But what we don't know is how often Jesus was invited back to the table, to the person's home. See, Jesus, as I said, he lovingly and boldly spoke the truth to all, offering himself, inviting everyone to drink from the spring that never runs dry. And I imagine those who were willing to hear Jesus out and hear him again, perhaps they invited him back to their table. But those who were, you know, seemingly self-sufficient and unrepentant, yeah, I doubt he was ever invited back to their table. We know this, that Jesus was no compromiser. He lovingly speaks the truth to all. So, brethren, who we eat with shows who we really love and accept. God actually commands us in the church to eat together, to be hospitable with one another. And I don't have time to go into it, but I do recommend doing a study on hospitality. It's very edifying, that study. The Bible has a lot to say about it. So we read in Acts 2:42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." I love how we do it here in our church, our monthly fellowship dinner, where we all come together, we bring our own foods, we share, we talk to each other. It's a time to get to know each other a little bit better, people that we don't often have time to talk to. It is a blessed time that we have to fellowship together. Okay, let's shift gears just a little bit. The Bible talks about several different types of eating and seasons of either eating or abstaining from food. Firstly, we're going to talk about fasting. All right, fasting is, it's a biblical discipline whereby a person abstains from eating food and drink sometimes for a determined amount of time. Now, a broader definition of fasting can include the abstinence of other good things that God gives us for life and enjoyment. I mean, the Bible talks about sex, even for married couples. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about, "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer." That can be a form of fasting. Now, interesting, in Daniel 10:3, we see an example of Daniel. He fasted for 3 weeks. He fasted from delicate foods, so foods pleasant to the taste. He fasted also for those 3 weeks from eating meat, and he fasted from drinking wine. So it seems as if God intends to fast from time to time. We read in Matthew 6:16 and in the next verse 6:17, where Jesus says, "But when you fast," and he repeats that again, "but when you fast." See, I don't believe fasting, it's not a direct command from the Lord for us to do, but there is seemingly, you know, powerful promises in doing a fast unto the Lord. So prayer and fasting also are typically marks of a church, a sound biblical church, a godly church. So while fasting is typically a personal thing in which we do privately between us and God, the Bible does talk about other kinds of fasting. Other kinds would be communal fasting, congregational fasting, even it'll talk about, and then national fasting. So granted, not everybody has the capacity to fast because of health reasons. I know Nikki can't. She's nursing. She has to eat. She has to drink. But there are other types of fast, you know, fasting from phones, social media, television, stuff like that. So primarily, though, we fast and pray. Those two things kind of go hand in hand. The Bible speaks of many reasons for this fasting and prayer, a few being to express repentance. So we might go on a fast for a time to express our repentance, probably not for smaller indiscretions, but more for the deeper rebellion, where we need this time of prayer and fasting unto the Lord. So also fasting can be a time of seeking of forgiveness. Fasting may be used to express grief or loss. Interestingly, the end of 1 Samuel, it ends with a 7-day nationwide fast where the whole nation mourned for a period of time, 7 days, and fasted over the death of Saul. So other reasons might include seeking God's guidance or fasting for deliverance and protection, to overcome temptation, to express love and devotion towards the Lord. In the lobby, Pastor Daniel gave me this. It's a little pamphlet, little booklet to read. It's got more on fasting. It'll go much more in depth than what I'm going on tonight. I recommend that if you want to read any more on fasting. All right, so another season of food is the famine. So a famine happens when there is extremely scarce amounts of food in any particular area. In this society that we live in right now, we are pretty far removed from true fasts, and it's kind of almost hard for us to imagine. So while prices of food are rising, we know that, going to the grocery store, our grocery stores are always, for the most part, stocked with anything you can imagine. So we haven't truly had a fast in America. It's been over 100 years, the mid to early 1800s. Famine. We haven't had a famine in, over 100 years, 1850s to early 1800s. So while food, recently I've heard that any given time, though, in our nation, we are 10 days from mass panic since the major food supplies that we have are transported to us. So food comes to us from trucks, and if that transportation line was cut, we would be 10 days out from mass panic, is what I've heard. Whether that's true or not, you know, I don't actually know. It could just be food, you know, panic of food crisis and whatnot. But when you think about it, if there is a severe famine in the land where people can't get food for yourself or for your family for a prolonged amount of time, months, years even, I mean, people tend to do desperate things in those times. I mean, and we're capable of unimaginable things. I was going to read 2 Kings 6, verse 24. It's a depiction of how desperate people get in times of famine. But I'm not going to. It's a very graphic depiction. I do recommend that you read it on your own time, 2 Kings 6. So just as there are times of physical famine, there are also times of spiritual famine where we long to be close with the Lord, but he pulls back from us, seemingly. Possibly he does this to test us, to weaken us as he did Job, to show where our true heart's dependence lies. But we rest assured, though, that every famine is only for a time. So we're told, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So another way we eat is eating for strength for the day. So this would be the most common way in which we eat, for strength for the day. So it is the consumption of regular-sized portions of food that we typically have maybe three times a day, possibly a couple snacks for the kids throughout the day. So going back to creation, God created us with a six-day work week. And those 6 days of labor require us to consume an appropriate amount of calories and nutrients to maintain our strength and health. So these meals are often the monotonous meals, right, that perhaps the kids might complain about. They are typically the cheaper meals that may not taste quite as good, but they are nutrient-dense meals. And they give strength for the job that needs to get done, the strength for the 6 days of hard toil. And they adequately nourish the body. So in the same way that we daily eat regular portions of food, we are to daily consume regular portions of God's word. Right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, it reads, "Give us this day our daily bread." So while this line in the Lord's Prayer is certainly a prayer for us seeking God's blessing for our physical provisions for the day, it's also It represents our daily need for the bread of life. As Jesus says in John 6, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So another season of eating is the feast. And I love that word, feasting, right? There's so much wrapped up in it. I said bacon earlier when I was practicing. This idea of a grand meal prepared with the utmost care and skill. A meal not like those everyday meals that we have during the week where it's more for, you know, nourishment's sake. No, the feast is typically the grand meal where you might bring out the fine china. You know, you might bring out the wonderful spices and the butter and the sugars and the rich ingredients. So a meal that touches every one of our senses is the feast. You know, the smell of it catches the nose. It smells delightful. The eye beholds the culinary artwork that so much time was spent creating. Tastes wonderful. So not all meals are, you know, this extravagant as I am depicting, but the feast rings of godly friendship and fellowship, laughter, joy. Feasting is a time of celebration often, a time of forgetting about those 6 days of toil, the hardship of them, forgetting about the sin of life for a moment, and focusing on the enjoyment of what the Lord has bountifully blessed us with. So when we feast, we do it unto the Lord in His glory. I love the feast. We all love the feast. Our family makes it a priority once a week to try and have a feast meal, a good meal that's not typical of the rest. Oftentimes we do it with friends. So the Bible is full of examples of this feast that I'm talking about. One such passage is Isaiah 25:6. It says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." I was going to comment on this scripture, but I tell you, Matthew Henry does such a fabulous job. I thought I'd just read this little excerpt from his commentary on Isaiah 25:6. So bear with me, it's kind of long, but it's good. Matthew Henry says, "This speaks of a continual feast to believers. It is their own fault if it not be. It is a feast of fat things and full of marrow. So relishing, so nourishing are the comforts of the gospel to all those that feast upon them and digest them. The returning prodigal was entertained with the fatted calf, and David had that pleasure in communion with God with which his soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness. It is a feast of wines on the lees, the strongest bodied wines that have been kept long in the lees, and then are well refined from them so that they are clear and fine. There is that in the gospel which, like wine soberly used, makes glad the heart and raises the spirits and is fit for those that are of a heavy heart, being under convictions of sin and mourning of it, that they might drink and forget their misery. For that is the proper use of wine. It is cordial for those that need it, may be of good cheer, knowing that their sins are forgiven and may be vigorous in their spiritual work and warfare as a strong man refreshed with wine." Unquote. Brethren, feasting is a beautiful representation of our soul's sweetest communion with the Lord. The feast is also a small taste of the indescribable feast we will have one day in our eternal home. Heaven, the reunion with our beloved loved ones that have gone before us. Not just that, but mostly the eternal communion and feasting with our loved Jesus Christ himself. And what a feast it will be. Now I'm going to spend a short amount of time on the pitfalls of eating. So God gives us many different types of food, as I've mentioned. Genesis 1, as I said, talks about the trees, the bushes, bearing food, seeds, fruits, and nuts, and all sorts of different types of plants. Chapter 9 talks about meat. Chapter 18 of Genesis talks about drinking milk and cheese and curdled food from milk. Isaiah 7 talks about honey. List could go on. Job talks about eggs. So many foods are good for consumption. However, there are limitations to this freedom. Not every plant is edible. We know this. Not every animal is edible. There are poisonous plants, poisonous animals that if you eat them, you will die. Let's turn to Romans 14. And add to this understanding. All right, Romans 14, 14 and 15 says, I know and am convicted by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So that first verse there, 14, we know that not everything that was created can be eaten. So we're not free to eat poison and think that we're fine. So what's in sight here is those things that God has created to be food. Now I'm going to read 15. It says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So there's also an element here of what God tells us. He says he created food to be consumed, that which he made to be good to eat. And he also says to love your brother. To love your brother, if his conscience is pricked by a certain food or drink, we should abstain from it in their presence because the love of the brother should be greater than the exercising of our freedoms. So one thing I'll briefly mention is that, as we know, sin has affected everything in this world. Even our food supplies. We have many foods, even at our local grocery stores, that they don't have any nutritional value at all. In fact, there are some foods that we have approved by our FDA that are banned in other countries because they've proven to be toxic to the body. So the Lord made food, and when he did it, he made natural food from plants and animals, those things that grow naturally. So when we choose to eat, remember that our bodies are best nourished by the natural foods that God has created. So it's best for us to avoid, you know, the more processed stuff, the stuff that is chemically added to for preservatives and that sort of thing. It's best to stay away from those and eat more towards the natural side. And I say this, it's funny, because this morning we were running a little bit late to church, so we swung by McDonald's to pick up a hearty breakfast on our way. So a little bit of God's humbling in this, right? So the thing is, we know that we aren't going to eat perfectly every meal. We can't. It's not possible in this fallen world, but we can make healthier choices for our typical diets. So So, and you know, this is something that's been shown time and time again, that natural foods, closest to the way that God has created them, grown them, when we consume those as our main diets, we are more healthy and we are able to fight against sickness more. So in the same breath that I say that, the other thing in the equation is that it's not food separated from God that sustains us. Pastor Daniel was talking to me about this the other day. It is God who sustains us through the means of food. So they're not separate entities. So the Lord sustained Jesus, right, in the wilderness for 40 days. So it is our trust in Him, not ultimately the natural food or anything. Our trust is in the Lord, the bread of life. Okay, so another pitfall that I'm quickly going to mention is drunkenness, since I talked about wine. God permits drinking alcohol and even uses it as an illustration in His Word of our hearts being glad in Him. However, drunkenness, especially in this society and many societies, has done untold amounts of damage into people's lives. So we got to keep that in perspective with alcohol. Drinking alcohol is something that should not be done lightly, but with much foresight and wisdom. At the same time, though, with that said, when done soberly and rightly, it is something that can very much be enjoyed to the glory of the Lord. I'll leave that there, though. All right, so another pitfall, and this one touches close to home, is gluttony. I'm going to touch on this pretty quickly as well. But gluttony is a heart condition that glorifies food over the giver of it. So the glutton seeks to make every meal a feast meal. They want every meal to be the best and the fat, the sugar, the best of the land. And instead of eating for the glory of God, gluttonous eating's for the glory of the gut, really. Gluttony is not, though, to be confused with feasting. We don't want to confuse feasting and gluttony. Feasting is good. It's a unique time to enjoy and indulge in food and drink to the glory of the Lord. Gluttony, however, is when food has mastery over the person. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy it and them. It goes on to talk about sexual immorality, but I'm pulling this out because this is applicable. In that, I mean, you know, it's difficult because we live and must eat, right? We can't just stop eating altogether. And oftentimes there are many distractions in life. It's very easy for food to rise to that level of being, you know, having power and control over us in a sinful way. Very easy. So I must check my own heart regularly regarding food. And when I check my heart, if I'm sinning against God, if I've allowed food to have mastery over me, it's a time I must repent. I must confess it before the Lord and repent. And God, loving, merciful Father, His mercies are new every morning. And we can thank Him that we can look to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the last pitfall that I'm going to briefly talk about is the pitfall of eating disorders. So there are a number of eating disorders. I am, and I know Pastor is very sympathetic to those dealing with such sins. I had a friend in college who had a severe eating disorder. I don't think she even weighed 80 pounds. So eating disorders are very serious, and anyone dealing with this type of a sin should seek wise counsel. So again, out in the lobby, Pastor Daniel also gave me this for the sermon. We have an eating disorders booklet. So if you know anybody that's struggling in this way, I suggest picking that up, maybe educating yourself just a little bit more on it, and maybe even give it to somebody if you can make that happen. So in closing, I mean, what a loving Father and creative Father we truly have. I mean, our God who made food to nourish our bodies and spiritual foods to nourish our everlasting souls. So brethren, feast together. And we feast together upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your creation. We do thank you for food, the nourishment of our bodies. And you love us so, Father. You give us food beyond our need. You give us food that is good to the taste, that we enjoy breaking bread with brethren. And Father, we do it, and let us do it unto you, loving you, recognizing your richness, your beauty, how wonderful you taste the bread of life. So we love you, Father. Your son's name we pray, amen.